Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to turn. We've been following the Gospel of St. Matthew, and we're going to turn for a moment back to the Gospel of St. John. In the first chapter of John, verses 35 to 42, which is the calling of the first two disciples. And it involves, of course, also John the Baptist, because as John the Baptist says, the beginning of the Gospel, as John stood with two of his disciples, Jesus passed, and John stared hard at him and said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." Hearing this, the two disciples followed Jesus. Jesus turned round, saw them following him, said, "What do you want?" And they answered, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where do you live?" "Come and see," he replied. So they went and saw where he lived and stayed with him the rest of that day. It was about the 10th hour. Now, this sounds very straightforward, like just a simple narrative, but it's loaded with all sorts of things. First of all, we know that the first two disciples, one of them being Andrew, the other is unnamed, but could very well be actually John, the author of the Gospel, and who apparently have been disciples of John the Baptist. So this was kind of an interesting kind of development. The Baptist, as he came out of the desert and was baptizing in the Jordan, resonated with those who awaited the deliverance of Israel. We find that term used in the Feast of the Purification, where in fact Simeon was awaiting the deliverance of Israel. And when he sees the child, he says, "Lord, now you can dismiss your servant, for mine eyes have seen the glory of Israel." So John the Baptist then becomes a critical witness to the Messiah, because he has among his own followers those who are authentically and eagerly looking for the coming of the deliverance of Israel, for the coming of the Messiah. Now, John the Baptist, we've looked at this somewhat before, according to the Gospel of Luke, spent his entire youth, his entire life in the area around Qumran, in the desert, around the desert. We've mentioned Qumran before, that the area where the Essenes lived, where the Essenes gathered, because there was an anticipation in Israel that something was about to transpire, something was about to happen. And so a sort of monastic community developed in the desert, in the area of Qumran. Where John was baptizing in the Jordan was only a few miles from Qumran. And with Luke's testimony that that's where he had lived for many years, we have no hesitation in inferring that there is some kind of relationship between John and Qumran, between John and the Dead Sea Scrolls. In other words, that the object of the Essenes was to pore over the prophets, and especially the prophet Isaiah. Now, there's all sorts of fuzziness, as there is in most things dealing with ancient history, as to how far their studies went. There's even indications there might be some early form of the Gospel of St. John among the Dead Sea Scrolls. But that somehow or other, in that haziness, in that confusion, what we find is that Qumran is exercising influence over early Christianity. It has exercised, obviously, influence over John the Baptist. We find that John the Baptist comes out of the desert dressed in camel's hair and eating, living on locusts and honey. Well, those who had mastered the prophets and Essene community did go out into the desert, and there they would go through the great struggle. The desert has always been a place of great struggle. It's been a place where the individual person, the singular human person, has to struggle with the forces of good and the forces of evil. We know, for instance, the stories of St. Anthony in the desert wrestling with the devil. We know, for instance, that Jacob wrestles with God himself in the desert. And now John the Baptist is in the desert, living as one of the extern prophets, so to speak, of the Essene community, of the Qumran community. But there is a radical difference in what in the proclamation of John the Baptist and the searchings of the Essene community. And that radical difference is that John the Baptist proclaims that the Messiah is among us, the kingdom of God is here. The Essene community is continually looking to the future. So John breaks with the tradition of the Essene community and announces that that which they have been hoping for and looking for has now arrived among us. Many of the Essene community converted to early Christianity, and there's indication that they had a heavy influence on the Pauline instruction in Damascus, and also had a more deleterious effect on Christianity in Alexandria, which some speculate the letter to the Hebrews was written to counteract the what they call the Gnosticism of the Qumran converts influencing the Church of Alexandria. But all of that is not really all that relevant to our life, except for the fact that it gives us a situation where we can see clearly that the proclamation of the Baptist is a radical departure from the expectations of Israel, for it is an announcement that the Messiah is here among us already. And that is what is radical. And that becomes a constant part of the proclamation of Christianity from the early centuries to the present time, that the kingdom of God is among us. The kingdom of God is within us. The Messiah, in other words, is here. Technically, it's called a realized eschatology. But basically what it means is the Christian proclamation is always that Jesus is present. He is here. He is not in some way, shape, or form, as he himself proclaims in Luke's gospel, I am not a ghost. He is among us. He is present to us. He is with us. So the manifestation of that is when he, with his two disciples, when Jesus goes by, John looks, stared hard at him and said, look, there is the Lamb of God. The disciples were so convinced in the prophetic mission of the Baptist that when he proclaimed Jesus to be the Lamb of God, they knew immediately that they were supposed to be his disciples, for they were following John in preparation for the recognition and the coming of the Messiah. And so in doing that, they leave immediately, follow him, stay at his home. And when they stay at his home, they stay overnight. And then it said one of these two who became followers of Jesus after hearing what John had said was Andrew. So Andrew was one of the two disciples of the Baptist who then followed Jesus. And he said, the gospel says, he said that he was the brother of Simon Peter. So early the next morning, Andrew found his brother and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Now, this is a rapid development. First of all, at the beginning of this gospel, Andrew and his companion, whoever it might be, speculation is John the Evangelist, who are disciples of the Baptist, hear the Baptist proclaim Jesus to be the Lamb of God, and they go to Jesus and they call him Rabbi, which means teacher. Teacher of righteousness, the teacher of light, and so forth, was an expectation of Qumran. And so they call him teacher. If he is the Lamb of God, then he is the teacher who they have been seeking. They go and they stay the night with him, and early the next morning, Andrew goes to Peter and says, we have found the Messiah. They have moved after several hours with Jesus. They have moved from teacher to Messiah. So the proclamation of Jesus as Messiah is here in John's gospel. And being here in John's gospel is the essence of the Christian proclamation. The Messiah, we have seen him, he is among us. This is something we lose too much sight of in modern-day Catholicism. We get so unfocused about what this is all about. And in the spirit of modernity, what we began to do is make it all about ourselves instead of about the other. We have seen this in many of the reform movements within the church from the middle and the late 20th century, and hanging over even into the beginning of the 21st century, where the whole idea of Christianity is about moi, is about me, it's about us. We're this little community isolated in the whole world, and we are the Christian community for us here. Not so. Not so. That's not the Christian proclamation. It isn't. The Christian proclamation is that the Messiah has come. And so the focus of our Christian faith, of our worship, of our life, is focused on Jesus and not on ourselves. There is a consequence of believing in Jesus, a consequence of worshiping Jesus, a consequence of being disciples of Jesus, and that is the way we live our lives in this world in relationship not only to God but to others. From there is a legitimacy to this idea of the smallness of our place and the things that we can do within the smallness of that place. All of those things are present to us. And all of them are obligations that we have, but they are not the object of worship, and they are not the object of faith. The object of faith is a person. That's what who the object of faith is. The object of faith is a person, and that person has been discovered by Andrew and his companion, and now also by bringing Peter to him, that Peter might be able. We all know that Simon, of course, was the brother of Andrew. And then something very dramatic happens. It says, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ, and he took Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked hard at him also and said, "You are Simon, son of John, Simon Barjona. You are to be called Kephas," meaning rock. And Kephas in Greek is Petro, and Petros in English is Peter. So the first thing, this is interesting, he doesn't say to Andrew, "I give you a new name." He doesn't say to John, "I give you a new name." He doesn't say to James, "I give you a new name." But he says to Simon, "I give you a new name," and that name is rock, is Peter. Now, this idea of the changing of a name, and that changing of a name is usually signified and indicates a new relationship with the Lord. We find, for instance, that Jacob's name is changed to Israel. We know that Simon's name is changed to Peter. Within the Christian tradition, what we have is a long tradition of people, when they have some kind of real commitment, a real kind of conversion to Christ, oftentimes it was typical for them to change their names. We see this, for instance, in religious life. And we have a great debate going on in there, which that kind of fell away to a certain extent with the singular emphasis on baptism that came out of the council. But we know, too, that Thomas Aquinas argues that taking of religious vows is, in a sense, a new form of baptism. He's not being an Anabaptist. He's not saying we're baptized again. But he is saying that taking a religious vow changes the relationship with God. And in changing the relationship with God, it was typical, as here with Peter, as Jacob is Israel, and so forth, it was typical then you change the name. And so that's why the religious sisters all had different names from their birth names, why many of the religious orders of men did the same. The Benedictines did it, the Franciscans did it, the Dominicans did it. And so basically, in this kind of solemn vows that were taken, that changed the life of the person, that was the reason for the religious habit. It wasn't there, for instance, to draw untoward attention toward the religious. But it says, you know, we are new people in Christ. We have a new name, and we are clothed now in a new garment. And so that was with us for a very, very long time. And it didn't start to fall away until the emphasis on baptism in the council. So basically, this idea of changing a name, it happened in ancient Israel. It happens now in the College of the Apostles. And it happened throughout the century and throughout the ages in religious life within Catholicism, within Christianity. And so we have then here something very dramatic taking place, something that we might want to reflect upon in relationship to our own lives, our own time, our own place. We have all sorts of strains of untruths, in a way, that always kind of weave their way through the magisterium of the church, the teaching of the church. We found this from the Essene converts in Qumran. They had a powerful impact on the catechesis of Christianity in Damascus, where Paul experienced his conversion. It happened to be a fairly positive experience there, in that it opened up in many ways the nature of the Christ. It had a more deleterious effect in Alexandria, where it tended to flirt with Gnosticism, and where the letter to the Hebrews probably was written in order to correct the Gnostic influence of the Essenes in Alexandria. We ourselves in our own age experience the same kind of thing. As long as there are multiple human beings, we have a variety of ideas as well. And many of those are simply enhance the reception and the experience of Christianity. Some of them also, however, damage it. And we find that damaging going on within our own world. It's kind of an interesting discussion to have, that as the philosoph, and you know, we do have a sense to say, well, you know, the intellectual life, it's eggheads and it doesn't have much influence on the world and blah, blah, blah. You know, I would invite people to take a look at the universities today and the children and the young people, that they are in many cases indoctrinating and not educating. And find ourselves saying, well, ideas don't matter. Yeah, they do matter. And they have created a social revolution in our country, which is powerful and extensive. Some of it can be worked back into the Christian experience and the Christian method. Some of it, of its very nature, develops a hostility toward Christianity and redefines Christianity in the cultural mind as somehow or other an oppressive force, a narrow force, a force of ignorance and oppression, all of this kind of thing. We hear this all the time. We find it, and there's a whole article about Emmanuel Macron in France and his fear of Christianity, his hatred for Christianity. We see it everywhere. We see it, for instance, in the rejection of the faith in Germany and most of the European countries, actually. Particularly now, we see it in Ireland. We have seen it in Quebec. We see it in Belgium and so forth. We know that this is a universal phenomenon in the Northern Hemisphere. It is not a universal phenomenon in the Southern Hemisphere necessarily, because it is Southeast Asia and Africa which are the most alive, flourishing, and growing parts of the church. There is a problem in India with it, of course, because the Jesuits have brought their syncretism, where in their noble efforts to integrate Christianity into Chinese culture in the 16th century, they developed a style that is no longer surrounded or no longer guided by the absolute truth of revelation. And so they create almost kind of a new religion in India that is a mixture of Hinduism, Buddhism, Christianity, and so forth, but which does not hold fast to the proclamation that John has made in today's gospel, there is the Lamb of God, in which the disciples call the teacher who we hope for and expected and realize in their companionship with him that he is the Messiah. And it is not he is a Messiah, he is the Messiah. When we want to have a syncretist religion, and not only do, you know, can we say something about the Jesuit experience in India, the Jesuit kind of distortion of the faith in India, what we can find is with our own country as well, the powerful forces of secularism have tried to create a syncretistic Christianity in the United States that incorporates a certain kind of ethical framework while at the same time espousing ideas which are contrary to Revelation and contrary to the Spirit of Christ. We see this among many Catholics, for instance, who are in the federal government or the state government, as a matter of fact, or the city government, as a matter of fact. And we find all that going on. We find it, for instance, oftentimes in more progressive communities. While we find kind of too much of an isolationism and too much of a lack of engagement with the modern world in some of the more radically traditionalist communities. So we have these waves moving through the church even today as we had it moving through the church in the days in the days of Jesus himself and of the apostles themselves, including St. Paul in Damascus. So what does this say to us about the necessity of how we begin to approach this proclamation in today's gospel? How do we do that? Must we close ourselves off from the modern world? No, Jesus did not close himself off from the modern world, nor did the apostles. They waded into it and took whatever the consequences were. For Jesus, it was death. For all of the apostles except John, it was martyrdom. For many of the early Christians, it was also martyrdom and persecution. There is the great story of the evangelist John when he was in Ephesus going to the public baths, and when he heard that that a famous heretic was coming to bathe in the same bath as he was, he fled, not even stopping to gather his clothes together, because he did not want to be in the same place with a notorious heretic. So that means that he, however, was at the public baths. He was among the people. He was present to them, and he was part of their community. We know that the apostles were fearless in their proclamation of the gospel. Peter was fearless, Paul was fearless, Philip was fearless, and so forth, as they went on into foreign. And the missionaries, certainly, who have followed in the footsteps of the apostles, especially since the breakdown of early Roman Christianity, with the conversion beyond the Danube and beyond the Rhine of the Germanic peoples to Christianity, there was a vast missionary endeavor. The Capuchins were some of the first who went into the Middle East. But the Franciscans, there's remnants of Franciscan churches in the 13th century in Mongolia. So the missionary activity, the daring to go out into the world, the Jesuit missionaries such as Matteo Ricci, going into China and accommodating, adapting, but retaining the faith, which was a daring and a dangerous thing to do. We have a revisionist historian at Notre Dame, Candace Moss, I think her name is, who tries to write off the persecutions as a way of finding her niche in early church history. But it's like so many of those things you go through. There's another book on feudalism that does the same thing. You go through, you find the exceptions, and then you proclaim them the norm. And that's a way to write history that makes it innovative and assures you kind of a place in the modern discussion. It doesn't matter if it's really not so. And we know that there is enough primary evidence of early Christian persecution that it was so. What we deal with today, then, is a timidity that probably is in a way bordering on being unfaithful to what we believe in. We hesitate to be faithful Christian witnesses. We hesitate in a way to say who we are, to believe what we're asked to believe. What if I believe what I believe and my children don't like it? What if I believe what I believe and the neighbors look down on me? What if I believe what I believe and the government declares it illegal? Must I then shrink back into the shadows, back into the background, never say anything, not publicly live my faith? There's a lot of that in our world. There's a lot of courage in our world, too. There's very faithful people. But there has to be a difference in our minds between faithfulness and partisanship. We can say, well, we can only be faithful if we follow this school or that school. There are the non-negotiables. You cannot be faithful to Jesus Christ and support abortion. You cannot be faithful to Jesus Christ and advocate euthanasia of any kind. You cannot advocate a world that ignores the commandments of the Lord that Jesus himself followed so assiduously, as did his mother. We cannot say, well, we're good Catholics, but all of that is old-fashioned. We had a famous theologian in the church, even on this whole marriage question, saying, well, you know, Jesus says, you know, you may not divorce and so forth. And coming and say, well, that's just too harsh. In the modern world, we don't accept that. Well, of course we accept that, because Jesus said it. What we don't accept is this theologian. And yet, of course, he has a following, because many people, that's what they want to hear. We don't have to be traditionalists. We don't have to be progressives. We don't have to be any of those things, but we have to be faithful. And sometimes that demands, in many ways, stepping outside of our comfort zones, stepping outside of our security zones, and being upfront about what we believe and why we believe it. We do believe the words of Jesus Christ, even if they scrape against or kick against the goad of the modern world. We still believe what he says, and we still try to live what he says. We still believe that he invested the apostles with a magisterium, and that the church has carried that with very tumultuously throughout the couple thousand years of her existence. We still find that the focus of the liturgy is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. We cannot call it worship when we're celebrating ourselves, because that's idolatry. It's only worship when we turn toward the Lord. And so all of these kinds of things, these are the modern issues that you and I have to face in our everyday lives. How do we do that? We do it with charity, with strength and courage, with faithfulness, and with conviction that we can trust the Word of God in Scripture, in the person of Jesus Christ, in the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. We can trust. And in order to trust, we should be able to say, maybe we came to Jesus as teacher, but now we come to him because he is Messiah. Let our prayer be each day in our life that this becomes clearer and stronger in our minds, in our hearts, and in our souls.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Veni Sancti.